I play some basketball, and it's a little different than the version that DeAndre Jordan plays. My whole game is basically making open shots. I don't run around too much. I'm not very good on defense. I'm not athletic or can't jump or anything like that. I let guys like Jameson do all of that kind of stuff. I can make an open shot, though. And so I play in this kind of noontime game. There's a club over on the other side of Hagedorn Road that I'm part of, and a bunch of guys gather again, and we play. And so a couple years ago, we got our guys together, and we got our five, and it's five on five. We set it up and everything, and we started the game. And the one thing that was different about this game was about 3 feet from the one end of the floor on one of those stationary bicycles was Magic Johnson. And Magic Johnson, if you've ever been in the room with him or seen him, he is just a huge presence. He's like 6'10". He's this big guy. He's got this big smile. Everybody knows who he is. And so we start playing this game, and when Magic Johnson is in the room, when you're playing basketball, he's one of the, probably five greatest basketball players of all time, and he's watching our game. Him and his brother are riding these stationary bikes. And so the game starts, and so the first two or three plays of the game, I got open shots from the three-point line and made them. And the second one, like as I shot the ball, Magic Johnson couldn't have been more than 5 feet from my head. He was like right over here. And I could feel him behind me as I made the shot. And the thing that where it got kind of epic for me, it got kind of crazy, was on the third play of the game, as the ball was coming over to where I was on the side to catch it and shoot it, I hear this voice from over here. And it's this voice says out loud, he goes, "Oh man, he's still hot. Somebody better guard that guy. He's still hot." And it was Magic Johnson doing commentary about my basketball abilities. And so I know. So I caught the ball and I shot it and I made it. And as I was running down the court, I was thinking, what is happening right now? This is crazy. I was shaking. I was like, it's Magic. People call him Magic and it's okay. I mean, he's magic. It's crazy. And so the game kind of went on, and the last 30 seconds of the game, we needed two more three-point baskets to win, and the guy threw the ball over to me, and as the ball was coming, no kidding, as I caught it, he's like, "Somebody better guard this guy." He was yelling from right behind me. "He is still hot. Get a hand up." And I made the shot. And then the ball came in, and our guard stole it, and I was still hadn't gotten down to the other end, and I was kind of like running down, and he just flipped this pass over to me, and I made, for the fifth in a row to win the game, another three-point basket. And the whole time I'm thinking, don't look at Magic Johnson. Don't look, act like this is always happening, you know, pretend like this is normal. And so, of course, I looked at him, and Magic Johnson and his brother were making the stink face at me. They're like, "Woo! Oh, Magic Johnson! See that guy?" They're high-fiving each other. And he's like, "You keep it." And I was just like, tried to pretend like that was normal. And I ran off the court and I went and got a drink because, you know, we're going to go play again because we won the game. And so I turned to my friend Paul and I was like, "Now, just so that I'm just not making," he goes, "Dude, that was Magic Johnson. What the heck?" He was like, "That was so epic. I can't believe that. It was crazy." And so I went over to Magic Johnson and I just deadpan went over, and he was getting off the bike. They were getting ready to leave, and I went over to him. I was like, "Hey, man, do you play? Because we could use another guy out here." And he goes, "No kidding. If you ever seen his smile, it's amazing." He goes, "I don't play." He goes, "But I love watching you shoot that ball. I love watching you keep shooting that ball, you know," and everything like that. And it was great. Now, here's the thing. Magic Johnson is the hero of that story, okay? Think about this. If Magic Johnson is not in that story, it's a weird story. It's like, "Way to go, James. You won a pickup basketball game. Nice story. Tell it again," you know, kind of a thing. But because he's in the story, I have an epic story to tell. And I'm compelled to tell the story to others. There are people in this room that are like, "Did he just tell that story again?" Because they've heard it before. I want to keep talking about what happened. Now, epic, if you think about that word, epics used to actually be, it came from, they're poems, like those long, long poems that you hated studying when you were in college or in high school. The definition, I found this interesting, pertaining to a lengthy poetic composition usually centered around a hero in which a series of great achievements or events is narrated in elevated style. It's something heroic, something majestic, impressively great. We have been studying here at Riverview Church an epic story. The Gospel of John is a series of great achievements and events narrated in grand style. And it's all centered around one hero. And I love Magic Johnson. He's a great basketball player. I'm sure he's a great person. I don't know. But the hero of the John story is just a far greater, immeasurable. The hero in the Gospel of John is Jesus. He is impressively great. He is so majestic that people can't avoid having an opinion about him. They must consider Jesus. We've been seeing over and over again, people are taking a look. Who is this guy? And that's our hope for you in this series, that you would consider Jesus and believe in him, and that because Jesus is in your story, you would then be compelled to tell others as well. Now today we're in John chapter 6. I think for the guys who follow Jesus, every single day with Jesus was epic. But this one takes his reputation to a whole new level because of the number of people that are involved. And so we'll throw the verses up on the screen from John 6. We'll start in verse 1. If you want to follow along on your phone, or if you have another device, you can do it that way. John chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick." Okay, so if you were here a couple weeks ago, you remember Jesus healed a young boy who was on his deathbed, and then another man who had been sick for 38 years. And people were hearing about this, and this crowd was growing, following Jesus everywhere he went, because they had heard about what was going on. They know about Jesus. "He went up onto the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand," or was about to start. "Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?' He said this to test Philip, for Jesus himself knew what he was about to do." Okay, so you can feel the momentum building here, right? Because Jesus had been doing some of these healings, these crowds are coming. Now, imagine for a moment, this room is the Sea of Galilee, okay? And this area down here is the water, and it's the way the it sits down, the lake or the sea sits down low, and then rising up on all the different sides are hillsides and mountains. And so if this is the north end where I'm standing of the Sea of Galilee, that's where Jesus lived during his ministry. The cities of Capernaum and Bethsaida and Cana would be over there, and he spent most of his time. When it says he went to the other side, that was a phrase commonly referred to as this area to the east, that he would kind of cut across or walk around, and there is a huge slope that goes up. Now, that's a picture taken from the Sea of Galilee looking up the slope to the east. That might have been the hillside or one like it where Jesus stopped, and the people are running up the hill to try to get to Jesus. And so he puts Philip on the spot. He says, "Dude, these people are hungry," and you kind of get the sense, it says in the text, Jesus knew what he was about to do. Verse 7, Philip answered. He said, because Jesus said, "Where are we to buy bread?" Philip said, "200 denarii would not be enough to buy bread for each of them to get even a little." 200 denarii would have been like $40,000 or $50,000 worth of bread in our time. He's like, even if we had all the money we could imagine, we would not be able to feed these people. There's so many people here. We're going to find out how many here in a second. Now let's talk about bread for a moment, okay? We've developed this kind of strange relationship with bread in our culture. Does anybody have a favorite kind of bread? Anybody? Garlic bread is a good one. It's actually, this past weekend, somebody brought a meal to our house, and they said, now this bread here, we like to call it crack bread. And I was like, whoa, okay. And so, but when I ate it, I was like, wow. I mean, it was bread, but it had like baked into it this like seasoning and cheese and everything like that. And every bite was like, this is, I mean, we have all kinds of options, right, for bread. There's rye bread and wheat bread and croissants and rolls and muffins and donuts. And I mean, there's all kinds of different things you can do with bread. But at the same time, with people in our culture that are eating paleo or eating gluten-free, these days there's a lot of people that don't eat much bread at all, if any at all. For a first century Jew, bread was life. And literally and metaphorically, they just considered this word bread meant sustenance, nourishment, life itself, provision, the harvest. I mean, this Passover, remember their gathering for the Passover was a celebration of the barley harvest. It was a prayer to God, please bring rain, please bring a plentiful harvest so that we'll have enough to last this season. Bread was a big deal. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, who was Simon Peter's brother, said to Jesus, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? I mean, what difference is that going to make? That's not even anything. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. You saw on that hillside, it was kind of a grassy meadow there. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Now this is one of the very few miracles that appear in all 4 of the gospel accounts. There's 3 other, Matthew, Mark, and Luke also wrote these accounts. Jesus' resurrection is one of the other few miracles. And if you go back and read Matthew, he says, well, it was 5,000 men plus the women and children. And so it's like if you were to have a full Breslin Center crowd, it's that big of an, I mean, it's like 15 or 20,000 people just clamoring. I mean, imagine the sound, that full, just crazy, crazy chaos. Now, why were they there? Were they there to be fed? Well, I think the answer to that question is yes and no. Were they expecting dinner? Probably not. I don't think so. But I think they're chasing Jesus for some kind of nourishment. There's bigger reasons there. It's not a spiritual hunger, but something deeper. I mean, it is a spiritual hunger. It's not a physical hunger, but there's something deeper going on there. This kind of nourishment of my soul. There's something inside of them that's saying, maybe Jesus is the answer to this hunger in my life. We'll get back to that in a moment. In the meantime, Jesus is like, I'll feed them. Let's do it. Andrew's like, well, we've got a couple of these like little Chick-fil-A meals, right? And have you guys been to this Chick-fil-A since that opened up in Lansing? This place is crazy. I mean, I like Chick-fil-A. I mean, I really do. But there's like 80 or 90 cars like circling that place 24. It's crazy. And so if you were to be the manager of that store and you had 1 bag of their buns and 2 or 3 slices of chicken and tried to feed everybody there for the whole day, that's what's going on. And Jesus is like, guys, we're fine. I got this. He's in complete control. Verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, that means they were stuffed, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. Do I need that? Okay, thank you. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. And so they gathered them up and filled the 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. I love leftovers. At certain times of year when you have a great meal, and then a couple days later you're like, oh my gosh, there's more of that. I have the leftovers. This wasn't a figure of speech that they're talking about here, where Jesus kind of fed them, you know, in some kind of, no, this is a real miraculous multiplication of the food. Jesus provides, and when Jesus provides, he provides abundantly. They're full, and it's spilling over. There's more than they need. There's leftovers. Verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. And that's a phrase they use to describe the Messiah. They were recognizing Jesus for who he was, the one who had come to save the world. Jesus is the game changer here in this story. He's the hero of the epic. If there's no Jesus, this is just a weird story. It's a bunch of people that gathered up on a hill. They were hungry. End of story. Scene. But because Jesus is there, Jesus is in complete control. He has unlimited power. He has empathy for these people. He wants to meet their needs. He is the provider. He's the source of life. Everyone eats until they're completely full. Thousands of people, and there's leftovers. And so, of course, Jesus is now sought after more than ever. It says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. People are going crazy over Jesus. I mean, it's like chaos. They are coming to literally accost him, to grab him and try to force him. And so Jesus, now don't be confused by that statement. He doesn't go back up onto this mountain over here, the one that he had been on, because they already knew he was there. We know from later in the story, he actually is back across to this side of the Sea of Galilee. There is a mountain to the northeast called Mount Arbel, and that's probably where Jesus was, because that's where a lot of times the rabbis would go off by themselves and pray, and it was hard for them to be found there. And it could have been somewhere else, but maybe, and that's the view that they would have had, he would have had looking out over the Sea of Galilee from there. When evening came, in verse 16, his disciples went down to the sea. They got into a boat. They started across the sea to Capernaum. So they're coming back this way. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Imagine the conversation they were having in that boat. I mean, they're like, dude, that was an epic day. I kept reaching into the basket, and there was more food. I don't even know what was going on. It was crazy, right? The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened. Yeah, no kidding. The understatement of the whole Gospel of John there. They're hiding under the seats of the boat, right? Or in the bow, right? Jesus said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And then they were glad to take him into the boat. They're hugging Jesus. Oh my gosh, I can't believe we didn't know it was you. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. This is an epic ending to an epic day for these guys. I mean, when stuff like this happens, you've got to tell the story. You guys aren't going to believe what happened last night. And they're like, no, we don't believe you. That didn't happen. Yeah, this is the story. Everybody is talking about Jesus. And that's exactly what John records. This chapter has another 50 verses in it. The disciples and the crowd of people are all sort of processing this experience they're having with Jesus. Now, we won't be able to cover all 50 of these verses. Some of you are like, thank you for that. I'm glad. But we'll get to a few, and here's what I want to do. There's a bunch of people in this story who are hungry. And they don't know what the hunger is for, and they're thinking that it might be Jesus. And I think we can learn from them, because there's two or three, we're going to cover three different misconceptions or mistakes that Jesus actually corrects during this discussion. And they're worth our attention, whether you're considering Jesus for the first time, or maybe you're praying for opportunities to help other people do that, or you're wrestling through this, because these are the kinds of things that we still struggle with today. Three different things, starting in verse 25. When they found Jesus on the other side of the sea, they came, all these people, across or around to find Jesus here in Capernaum. They said, "Rabbi, when did you come here? How did you get over here? How did you sneak away from us?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but, or instead, labor for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." That phrase, Son of Man, is a phrase that Jesus is using to talk about himself. He is the Savior, the Son of God. And so mistake number one, I don't know if you caught that in there, that Jesus is trying to correct, is placing higher value on the perishable than you would on the eternal, right? We place higher value on temporary things than on eternal things. Now, imagine this for a moment. Imagine that this wall behind me had one of those lines on it that has the arrows on both ends, which means it extends infinitely in every direction. Okay, it just keeps going. And then on one spot on the line, there is a dot. And the line represents all of time and space. It's eternity. And the dot represents that little window of all of eternity that you will spend, or I will, here on earth. Now, just thinking about that illustration, it really makes no sense for us to focus the majority of our time on the dot. But that's exactly what we do. It's all about me, here, and now. And I think it's tough, even when you are a college student or kind of young, working into the maybe grad school or just first-time job, newly married, that age range, it's tough to take the long view because we're always looking down. During you guys were doing that little survey thing, and this gal back here, she was in the bathroom when it was introduced, and so she walked out into this room, and she had no idea what was going on. She had this look on her face like, what's happening right now? But what was happening is what tends to be happening a lot in our culture, which is everyone's looking down at their phone and we don't really know why, right? We're all sort of here and it's just life now and everything seems so near view. And we try to accumulate and to achieve and to gain acceptance and to accomplish for the now. And we're essentially, Jesus is saying, working for food that perishes. And all along we have this deeper hunger which can't be satisfied by the temporary. And what he's not talking about here is, you know, having a hunger to avoid bad things or not do the wrong thing so much. It's a question more of, are you hungering for less sin or for more Jesus? Jesus urges them to focus on enduring food, eternal food. And that comes, and he says it himself, as a gift from Jesus. The Son of Man will give it to you. So mistake number one, placing higher value on the perishable than the eternal. Verse 28, this is mistake number two. They said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And so I think for us, mistake number two is thinking we can work our way to salvation. Notice the question they ask, what must we do? We always think, I can do enough. I can be good enough. I can work hard enough. I can earn my way into God's graces. And Jesus says, no. Graces are graces. They're not earned. It's a gift. It's God's work for you to believe. Do you believe in the one sent by God? That's Jesus. Do you believe in the resurrected Jesus Christ? And even then, as it says in the text, we can't consider that our own effort or to our own credit, because it's the work of God that we would believe in him. If we have trouble believing, to ask the question, God, please help us in our unbelief. God does that work. Verse 30, mistake number three that we tend to make. So they said to him, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And that's a reference to the story of the Jews, the Passover celebration, where the Jews had been enslaved in Egypt. They go out into the wilderness, and God provided for them. He literally rained this weird food from the sky, and it wasn't bread, but they called it bread. It was called manna, which literally, I think the word means, what is this? They didn't even know what it was, but God provided, and they're like, "What did you? Can you do something like that?" I think that the mistake there, number three, is we look for signs when Jesus has already proven that he's trustworthy. I mean, it's crazy, honestly, for these people in this moment to ask Jesus for a sign. Didn't he just provide bread and fish for everyone? It was like yesterday that he did that. And it's like, well, what's wrong? We do this exact same thing. We're like, if only God would, and we just fill in the blank, well, then I would believe. If God would just give me some more money, or have me pass this class, or have me in this relationship, or have me out of this relationship, right? Or make me bigger, or smaller, or taller, or better looking, or whatever it might be. We have all these if-onlys, right? Give me a sign. And we ask God to give us a sign when Jesus is already raised from the dead. I mean, what more do we need? Even the example they give, Jesus shoots it down. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread, but it was my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus is like, it wasn't Moses. It was God who provided. And the bread he provided was me. And it always has been, always will be, always is me. In fact, this is what he says. They said, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and you do not believe. All that the Father gives me, Jesus says, will come to me. And whoever comes to me, don't miss this, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Here's what Jesus is saying. That hunger that you have inside of you, that thirst, I mean, it can't be filled by the things of this world, the temporary, the perishable. We don't need that. We don't need our own efforts, our own works to fill that. We don't need to see signs. We need Jesus himself. He is the hero of the story. Jesus says, consider me. I am the bread of life. I will nourish. I will sustain. I will save. I will provide. I will help you grow. And I will never cast you out. If you trust in me, you will never be hungry again for all of eternity. Excuse me. And for the next 25 verses, all right? That was weird, wasn't it? Was that me or? For the next 25 verses. Now, we're not going to go through this whole section. If you're in a life group, this would be a great little section to work your way through this week. If you have interest in diving into this stuff more, our life groups are a great space for you to do that. Meeting throughout the week, circle up, talk about what's going on here in these Bible stories, kind of hear from other people, their perspective from different kind of things. We would love to get you hooked up. You can come see me. I can get you connected or one of the folks back at the information. But read this little section on your own this week. And what happens is the crowd and the disciples, they continue to wrestle with this claim of Jesus, that he is the bread of life. And every time they have an objection, they come back to Jesus, they have this interaction, Jesus' response is the same. He says, no, seriously, I am the bread of life. And they're like, but Jesus, what about it? He's like, I just told you. It's like six times he says, I am the bread of life. Look at how the story ends. We'll wrap up here. These last few verses, John 6, 66. Yikes. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with Jesus. Isn't that interesting? These are people who had been following Jesus. They see him feed all these people. They hear him claim to be who he was. And then they're like, now I think I'm going to do something else. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter, now if you have done any Bible reading, you know Simon Peter gets a bad rap sometimes. And sometimes he does the wrong thing or says the wrong thing. This one, he's right on. Listen to what he says. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Are you hungry for food that's imperishable? Jesus Christ says, I am the answer. I'm the bread of life. And then he backed it up. To believe in Jesus means to believe that he was taken to the cross, that he died for our sins, and that he rose from the dead and is alive today. It's the most epic story of all time. And Jesus is the hero. And he's saying to you and to me, are you with me? Lots of people considering Jesus here in John 6. Not everyone believes. Some turn back. Some no longer walk with Jesus. Maybe they think they can save themselves. Maybe they've just got too much going on. They're so preoccupied with the dot. They aren't considering the line, their eternal future, the eternal future of those around them. Some people are waiting for a sign. They keep asking, right? Jesus says, how about you? Do you want to go away as well? And I love Peter's response. He's like, where else are we going to go? You are the Holy One of God. See, Jesus alone can satisfy the hunger in your soul with leftovers. He will never cast you out for eternity. He will raise you up on the last day. And because if you believe in Jesus, he's in your story. And because he's in the story, you have an epic story to tell others as well. Let's pray. God, we are grateful to you to be able to come together tonight and to talk about you. And for all the different ways that messages are thrown at us of what will satisfy and what will nourish and what will bring us happiness and fulfillment in this life, we ask that you would help us in our unbelief. Do your work in our hearts to help us believe. And then for those of us who already believe, like Peter, to do everything we can to bring that life-changing message to as many people as we possibly can on this campus, in the Lansing area, and beyond. In Jesus' name, amen.